Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters. We seek concord in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. We are beginning a new study on the formula of concord, the epitome and solid declaration. I am so excited to slowly excavate the depths of this confessional document, the history, the main players, the controversies, and of course, the biblical doctrine. And I want to read a portion of this, and I encourage our listeners to look at the editor's introduction to the formula of concord. It will speak much of what we're going to cover these next few episodes, but also there's much we will not. So I would encourage you to look at the reader's edition, look at the editor's introduction, and I love these words right off the bat in the introduction when Paul McCain says this: "The story from 1546 until 1580, when the Book of Concord was published, is one of courage and cowardice, weakness and strength. All Christians, and most important, all who bear the name Lutheran, need to learn about the struggle for the truth." That's why we have Concord Matters, is to make sure we confess the truth. We stand on the shoulders of those who came before us to confess that truth faithfully according to the Word of God. And that's why I'm so excited to look at this. We are able to see our forefathers and what they did, and may we do the same. If you have any questions concerning our studies here on Concord Matters, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back Pastor Andy Wright of St. John Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Wright, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thanks for having me. Great to be here.
Pastor, this is kind of your big thing, is the formula of concord. I think one of the first times I invited you on to Concord Matters, you said, "I look forward to that. That's going to be great. But let me know when the formula is coming." So we are finally here. So, Pastor, can you give us a little bit of background of why you have such a passion for the formula of concord and why it's important for the church today?
Sure, yeah. The Lutheran confessions are such a treasure to the church. All of them are. And when we look at the formula of concord, there's something unique about it, that it really separates the men from the boys, so to speak, in terms of how we confess the faith. And I mean that not in a derogatory way at all, because the formula of concord shows us how do we as the church confess the faith and practice this. As we start diving into all this stuff and we see all the different controversies and the players and the things at play, we really see the church being the church, studying the scriptures, giving answer to what the scriptures say, the very nature of what it means to confess, of saying back the scriptures, like even going back to that in Matthew 16, "Who do you say that I am?" That they give answer to that. And it's all done with a pastoral heart and mind. And that's something, when we look at some of the key writers of the formula and what they're addressing, is they're concerned with the consolation and comfort of God's people that's found only in Christ. And that's why they make a clear confession. That's why sometimes it may seem high and lofty and may at first glance seem like splitting hairs. But for them and in their minds, they want the readers, they want the people who they served in their churches and in their territories to know Christ and to have his salvation proclaimed fully and freely to them. So that's what I just love about the formula of concord. It's doctrinal just richness, but it's pastoral heart that it has. So I over the years then, my STM thesis related to the formula of concord. My PhD dissertation relates to the formula of concord, and even then kind of its relation to the whole book of concord. I taught a class in South Africa to African seminarians on the formula of concord, and that was awesome. I always tell people I taught pastoral theology via the formula of concord. And that's what a lot of our discussions had, these very practical things, even as we were talking about like the genus monasticum and the communication of attributes. These were the pastoral, the pastoral concerns and pastoral questions we were discussing. It was a great time. And to see then too, the unity that we have in our confession. And so then as they were going out in different places, be it South Africa or the Congo or, any number of places, there were students that I had in that class, that they were doing so with intrepid hearts and a bold confession, sometimes even into dangerous places, you know, as the formula of Concord ends, you know, with that bold confession of intrepid hearts. And so that's why I love the formula. I just think it really speaks to us. It forms us. You know, PH had me write a book on the Lutheran confessions and how they apply to daily life. And I based a lot of that off of the formula of Concord, because that's kind of where I saw coming this rubber hit the road, just over books over the years. And my doctoral father is Robert Kolb. And so he and I have had many good discussions on the role of the formula. And that's kind of an area that he's really talked a lot about, too. And as he said, his friends, you know, like, you know, Martin Chemnitz is his friend. And I don't know what he means by that. I mean, he's getting up there in age, so it could be more ways than one. I've had just sitting at his feet, learning about the formula of Concord from Robert Kolb has been worth the price of admission itself, too. But it's just, it's what's wonderful. So I love the formula of Concord. And it's something that it speaks to us as clergy, laity, but just as God's people.
So hold on tight, listeners, as we begin to, like I said, excavate the depths of the treasure that is in the formula of Concord. We're in the reader's edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. This is going to be a little bit different format than normal, because I'm not going to read all of the introduction. I'm going to challenge our listeners to read the editor's introduction, which begins on page 443 of the reader's edition. And so as you look at this, there's some main highlights that we're going to cover over the next few weeks. But I once again encourage you to read this, because there's so much more to learn. And I'm learning a lot just by preparing for this as we continue to look at the formula. So, Pastor, let's begin here that in 1546, February 18th, our beloved Martin Luther passes from this side of life and went to be at home with the Lord. And that brought up a lot of questions and a lot of activity and a lot of theological questions. Where do you want to start as we look, as this leads up to the formula?
Yeah, I think that's a good starting point with one caveat. The start of with Luther dying, but also always in the backdrop of something that we're going to see, is the role of the Augsburg Confession and the role that it plays in all of this. So even at the death of Luther, the issues that start arising and how they come after the Lutherans or the evangelicals, we'll just call them the Lutherans for the sake of our, you know, clarity, that they're the faith of the Augsburg Confession. They are the churches of the Augsburg Confession. They are, you know, those things like that. So that's, Luther was in his theology, the catechisms, the Smalcald articles, which kind of later get a little bit more of kind of a, you know, confessional standing, you know, as the form of the Book of Concord is being formed. But all of those things are clearly, you know, going to be a part of this. But the Augsburg Confession is that confession of faith that they're going after. And that's the confession of faith that is being defended by, you know, the Gnesio Lutherans, the genuine Lutherans, and all these things. So that's going to be in the backdrop. But going back to the death of Luther is a good starting point as we start to see things that, as much as we rightly say that we're Lutherans and we're not bound to everything Luther says, which is totally true, when Luther died, that was a big deal. Because like it or not, I mean, he was the face of the Reformation in terms of at least the major figure. I mean, you have others, you know, that are a part of this. But the death of Luther brings an opportunity for Charles V and some of these Roman Catholic princes to pounce. Already back in the early 1520s, you had, you know, the edict about banning Luther's teaching. So even prior to the Augsburg Confession, you had these things being, you know, going around. But here then, after Luther's death, Charles V starts taking action against Lutheran rulers and territories, even within weeks. I mean, we're talking within weeks of Luther's death. They're already starting to say that the blood is still in the water, right? I mean, they're seeing this is coming up. And one of the ways that, and I think if I remember right, on Concord Matters, I did an introduction to the Smalcald articles, and we talked a lot about how the political and the religious are so intertwined. And that's no different here than, you know, as we start looking at the beginning of the formation of the formula of Concord. So one of the things that Charles V starts to do is he starts going after some of these Lutheran, like big names of these Lutheran princes and rulers. But he does so in a way that he's trying to stay politically savvy. But he's also trying to send a message to some of the other, even Roman Catholic rulers as well, of like, you're part of the Roman Empire or the Holy Roman Empire, and what that means both politically and religiously. And really, those are one and the same. So he goes after first John Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, and the Landgrave Philip of Hesse. These are two prominent leaders right at the death of Luther. But what he does is he doesn't bring them up on charges of heresy. But what he does is he brings them up on charges of illegal or irregular acts. So what does that mean? Well, he's showing them that you guys have violated the law of the land by what you have done. So one of the things that, you know, by taking a bishopric upon, you know, in a certain territory, or, you know, polygamy, in the case when you think of Philip, you know, some of these things like this, that so these are illegal acts. So that sends a little bit of a message too to some of the Roman Catholic princes too, is like, hey, you know, I'm going after these Lutheran leaders, but keep in mind too that we're in this together, and that don't you, you know, step out of line as well. But what he does then is he tries to separate this military and religious, you know, thing between, kind of as he's, you know, setting up this, and he makes the introduction to the reader's edition does an excellent job of kind of showing the what's going on behind the scenes too with the Pope as well. So he's working the political scene, and he's also working, you know, with the Pope too, and how this back and forth. And the Pope kind of, you know, makes a decree as the Pope issues a public statement in 1546, and that's in July 4th of 1546. So this is, you know, just a few months after Luther died too, and where he goes after, you know, some of this discord, or as he says, the heretics have sowed throughout Germany. And so these things are coming to a head. And it gets to the point then where we also see that, so Charles V was a Habsburg, and you have Ferdinand of Spain are our allies, and they start forming alliances, and there's Spanish troops are involved in some of this as well. And so there's some political jostling that's going around after the death of Luther. Okay, how are we going to align things now that Luther's gone, and now that here then the Augsburg Confession is in these different lands, but the emperor is trying to say that these, you know, that he's going after these rulers. The Pope is declaring what's been happening in Germany, you know, as heretical. Luther's teaching has already been banned by the emperor, and now he's trying to enforce some of that. And all of this stuff is just kind of a chaos, and you know, maybe not always overtly, but at least as we think about kind of on a scale of how does this all interplay, kind of that political and religious chess that goes on. And so we see then even some Lutheran leaders switch sides, so to speak. You have Moritz, or I think the Reader's Edition calls him Maurice. He's the Duke of Saxony, and he's the cousin of John Frederick. So John Frederick, you know, has been, you know, is a part of the Smalcaldic League, and they are defeated in 1547, on April 24th of 1547. The Smalcaldic League, if the listeners remember, this was this league of Lutheran princes and rulers in the 1530s that kind of formed together. And they even, John and Luther had been asked to draw up a document, you know, if a council was called, you know, so we think about that. But it was a political alliance that had religious confessions to it, right? And we think of the Smalcaldic League. I have, like, on about everything I own, like VDMA, right? The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, you know, those things. And we see that all over the place. And so the Smalcaldic League is defeated by the emperor's troops in 1547, on April 24th. And we see that John Frederick is captured, and he's forced to sign what's called the Wittenberg Capitulation on May 19th, 1547. So who's in power now in some of this area is Maurice, who is a friend of Charles V. And so this is going to come into play later as we start talking about some of the jostling that occurs in Wittenberg, and even in some of the areas with Melanchthon and, you know, some of the Wittenberg theologians. So kind of circling us back then. So now here we are then. Now in 1547, so in September of 1547, that then an imperial diet is called at Augsburg. So, gee, you know, Augsburg here comes up again. You know, we think of the Augsburg Confession, but here now there's an imperial diet called at Augsburg. And Charles is going to have another purpose for this, that's going to try to assert his will to try to squelch what is going on amongst these Lutheran princes and principalities, which many of them at this point too, he was pretty successful in capturing some of them and or some of them surrendered. A holdout that's going to be a holdout through all of this is Magdeburg. Magdeburg is kind of a Lutheran stronghold. And, you know, that's a whole other, you could do a whole other episode on just on Magdeburg. And we have some hymnody even that comes out of some of this stuff too, or, you know, in the Magdeburg Confession. And I mean, that's a whole really rich history with some of that too. But Magdeburg is kind of the stronghold that doesn't fall to this. But so all of that stuff that's kind of going on. And then in 1547, he calls an imperial diet at Augsburg. So that's a lot of stuff.
There's a lot of stuff. And I would just encourage, once again, our listeners to look at the timeline, which is actually on page 472, because there's a lot of history that you'll notice that happens between 1545 and actually what they have listed as 1592. But I want to take one step back because it is important. You spoke about the Smalkaldic League. Can you give us a little feel for what was the Smalkaldic League?
Yeah, so the Smalkaldic League was an alliance. It was five territories, two cities that designed the Augsburg Confession and how to handle the situation after. So you had jumping back in history, so the Augsburg Confession, we think about it being presented in 1530, right? And there was the Edict of Worms from 1521 that declared Luther heretic and banned his writings. That's what we think of, you know, the Diet of Worms, you know, here I stand stuff. And so the Smalkaldic League, so after the Augsburg Confession, Charles V wanted to enforce the Edict of Worms by April 15th, 1531. And he wanted to appeal to the German kings to have authority over those to stop the Reformation. So that he wanted them, he's like, I'm your emperor. And we're, you know, that's kind of an interesting structure in the Holy Roman Empire. But he's like, I want you guys to take care of your territories and enforce this edict, this imperial edict. And I want you to take care of it. Well, one of the things that the Augsburg Confession had is that it wasn't just written by theologians. I mean, you had laymen who presented it. You had laymen who signed to it, laymen who confessed it, laymen who were promoting this and encouraging it in their territories, right? And these were princes, and so one of the things then is that they decided how are we going to handle this, of what is going to be, you know, the emperor is trying to bring about this edict in our league. And so the five territories, two cities, and they formed what became known as the Smalkald or Smalkaldic League. They met at Smalkald. It was a place. And what they did is kind of a defensive league. And it first met on February 8th, 1531. So it was like a defensive league. Okay, guys, there's strength in numbers. You know, we've signed this confession. We have the same faith. And we're going to have this, you know, same confession that we have. And so one of the leaders of it was John Frederick. And he was the leader in electoral Saxony. He was son of John the Constant, nephew of Frederick the Wise. Frederick the Wise, we think of, you know, in Luther's, that protected Luther. And he was quite a theologian too, and he wanted the Reformation to extend even beyond his territory. So he had this missional mind of, hey, this is important, and it wasn't just political for him too. I mean, he knew that this is the gospel. This is what the Word of God teaches. And Philip, the Landgrave of Hesse, was also one of the leaders of the Smalkald League, but he wasn't as sharp theologically, but he was a good politician. And sometimes you need a good politician, you know, and a good theologian to work together. And that's what the two of them. So then they got support for Lutheran reforms and kind of the German-speaking peoples. And so then in the 1530s, they were even trying to recruit, like, the kings of Sweden and Denmark to be a part of this. And they come into the picture later, too, and some of this, but the Smalkaldic League. But there were churchly dimensions to this. So then now then, kind of like what I was talking about a minute ago, so after the death of Luther, when Charles V goes after those two in particular, you know, John Frederick and Philip of Hesse, he's getting some of the big leaders of the Smalkaldic League, you know, after this defeat too, and he kind of squelches them. So militarily, the Smalkaldic League was not that impressive, you know, at least first, but we have this kind of that history that's a part of this. And then but Magdeburg kind of grows out of some of this too. So yeah, so the Smalkaldic articles then are named after Smalcald are connected to the Smalcaldic League in that Luther was asked to draft these articles on their behalf that would be presented to a council. And then that's a whole other story in and of itself, too, that we talked about with the Smalcald articles.
And I would encourage our listeners to go back and listen to Pastor Wright as he did speak about the Smalcald articles back in the day. So, okay, moving forward from there, you said they were to call a diet at Augsburg. So what happened? Was there one or wasn't there?
Yeah, so what Charles wanted to do then is they wanted to have, they formed together and he wanted these commands and regulations to dictate and guide territories in the interim until the Council of Trent. So one of the things that had been happening kind of at the end, you know, of Luther's life, right at the very end of it, is, you know, what the Council of Trent was in the early stages of being called, right? And the Council of Trent is that big, you know, council that really, when I often get questions about, as a pastor, about like Roman Catholic doctrine, you know, so much of what we have is Roman Catholic doctrine today, setting aside Second Vatican Council and those things like that, but just as a kind of more of a tightened up, dogmatic, structured confession that we can engage with comes out of Trent. I mean, Trent is a big name. And Chemnitz, one of the authors of the Formula of Concord, I mean, that's one of his basic, I mean, his magnus opus is the examination of the Council of Trent. And so he engages that. So they want something, though, as this is in the early stages of being called, Charles wants this to, he wants, okay, now that we've had this defeat of the Smalcaldic League, now that we're trying to get some of these things in line, how can we govern things until we get Council of Trent called and its decrees and its canons that are then going to govern the church? I'll handle the political dimensions of this, but we need something in the interim until then. And so what he wants then is then, so he gathers together a group. One of them was Johann Agricola, who was not a fan, you know, who Luther and Agricola and even Melanchthon, you know, too, we have the antinomian controversies in the 1530s that they sparred over some of these issues. So Charles V appoints him. He also appoints some Roman Catholic bishops who are in the vein of Erasmus. You know, so Luther has his on the bondage of the will with Erasmus. So what's fascinating in this too is here are these ones who went nose to nose with Luther, some of these ones. And these are the ones he's trying to use some of them to formulate, you know, at least followers of Erasmus, and in his case, you know, some of this response of how to govern these Lutheran territories in terms of the church. So these are two bishops, and then there are two Spanish bishops that also assisted. So on May 15th, 1548, coming from this diet at Augsburg, we have the Declaration on Religion. And that's decreed by Charles V. And it's commonly known then as the Augsburg Interim, because it comes out of the Diet of Augsburg, and it's in the interim until the Council of Trent. So, but it's the Declaration on Religion, May 15th, 1548.
So remind me this, 1548, when does the Council of Trent begin?
Boy, that's a good question. I have to think about that for a minute.
Oops, the sorry, council... I didn't want to...
I'm trying to remember. It's what, right, a year before Luther, or at least that 1545. So 1545 is when it starts. And I want to say early 1560s, 62, 63. Does that sound right?
I'm going to have to look that up. Yeah.
Yeah. Google it, you know, but 1545 is when it starts. And then I want to say 1563 or 62. The exact end date is...
Okay.
Escaping me off the top of my head, but around that time frame.
There it is. It says 1545 to 1563. Very good.
Okay. All right. There we go.
Yep.
All right.
We're good. Yeah. We're good now.
Yeah.
We're good.
Yep.
Okay. Very good. So tell us a little bit about this. So what was the purpose of the Augsburg interim? You said it's an interim. There's political factors to this, as you said. Break that down for us a little more about the interim.
Sure. Yeah. So what the interim did... is it's trying to attempt to say, okay, we recognize that you guys have had, you know, all of this stuff that you've been, you know, this Augsburg Confession that's been taking hold in your churches, that you've been practicing these things and this doctrine that you're confessing. But what this is it's going to, it's tried to be a compromise, is what it tries to be. Now, but really what it is it's an attempt to restore Catholic doctrine and practice. And this is where we start to see something that's going to be a big part of the Formula of Concord, is that church practices are doctrinal, and doctrine is practiced in the church. And so we see this in numerous ways. So for instance, here are some things from the Augsburg Interim. They wanted to impose some Roman Catholic dogma or doctrine. We think about, like, you know, transubstantiation, wanting to bring some of that back. One of they wanted to restore the power of papal bishops and the authority of the Pope over the churches, that the Pope has to be the one that appoints bishops and regents. He's the one that has to give his authority, that all seven medieval sacraments and their use in the church, the medieval practice of the Mass and celebrated in the traditional Roman way and use, so like, you know, the Latin Mass, some of those things. And one of the big things that really comes into play is they attacked the doctrine of justification. Because what's at the heart of the Augsburg Confession? Article 4, the doctrine of justification, right? And so just kind of a little snippet. So one of the things that they did, so they're trying to be a compromise. So in the Augsburg Interim, there's a whole article on justification. And they talk about, even before then too, they talk about the redemption through Christ our Lord. This is Article 3 in the Augsburg Interim. Article 4 is on justification. And you're hearing a lot of stuff about the work of Christ. And there's some suspect stuff in there. And then in Article 6, they have on the manner by which the human creature receives justification. Okay, so they have justification and how he receives it. And right at the end, well, so it starts off that article, since God does not justify human beings on the basis of the works of righteousness that they do, but gratuitously, that is, without the merit, if they want to glory, let them glory in Christ alone, by whose merit alone they are redeemed from sin and justified. And we're like, well, okay, all right, that's not bad.
Yeah.
Yet the merciful God does not deal with such people as with a dead block of wood, but draws them through acts of will if they are of the age of reason. Now, that block of wood phrase is going to come back up in the formula, too, interestingly enough.
It does.
Yep. And so then that whole article then ends. This is from the last paragraph. It says, and those who rest through such faith on the mercy of God and the merit of Christ and entrust themselves to his mercy and merit receive the promise of the Holy Spirit and are so justified through faith in God according to the scriptures. Now, notice what it didn't say there. Through faith what? Alone. That's one of the phrases they specifically left out of the Augsburg Interim. And then, the very then last sentence of that paragraph, for this righteousness is made up of faith, hope, and love, so that if you would subtract any of these from righteousness, you would clearly leave it incomplete. So what are they saying about justification? They're saying that it's not by grace through faith alone, but it's your love and good works are intermixed in it. And you take those out, or this faith formed by love, you know, this caritas, you know, that we talk about, you'll hear used in Roman Catholic theology. If you take that out, then you're not justified. So that's a big thing, right? This document that's meant to be a compromise really then is wanting to force that back. Now, two concessions are made by the Augsburg Interim. They try to throw two bones in this. One is the marriage of priest, and the other is communion in both kinds. So they're like, oh, you can continue communing in both kinds in the marriage of priest. Okay, gee, thanks a lot, but we've given up the gospel, right? And so that's kind of the overview of the content of the Augsburg Interim. I don't know if you have any comments with that too, but I mean, this document that's meant to try to quote unquote compromise, but yet it has an ulterior motive to it.
I want to get to that. Let's take a short break, so stick around.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are beginning our study of the Formula of Concord to look at the history, the people, and the theological controversies of the 16th century with Pastor Andy Wright of St. John Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Now, Pastor, as we speak about the Augsburg Interim, and for our listeners, that's the part where we're at, which is around this 1548 time range. It is quite tricky, because I remember reading this last summer, which is in the book, Sources and Context of the Book of Concord, which is done by Fortress Press. This came out, 25 years ago or so, something like that?
Yeah.
And it has the Augsburg Interim in it. And yeah, one of the more humbling parts of it was, I read through it once, and you're just looking at the content, and you're reading it, and overall, you're like, yeah, that's different language than we would use. But I had to go back and read it again to make sure I was very diligent about reading the fine, you know, the fine words there. Take it through a fine, we call it a comb, just to kind of comb through it to make sure I'm looking at it appropriately. And it is very, like you said, it's not so much what they said, but what they didn't say. And then they would add a few words here and there. So I would encourage our listeners, if you're able to read this, to really do so carefully. And it's a good reminder for us, when you hear a sermon, when you go to a different church, to really put those feelers up, receive the word of God faithfully, of course, but also to make sure, like, not so much what they said, what they didn't say, and that's exactly what's happening here, which is why we thank God for the formula. Pastor, any thoughts on that? Because that was one very eye-opening reality for me, is I had to read it twice and to make sure I was looking at where we didn't agree.
Yeah, words matter. And, and you know, I grew up in, I was baptized in the ALC. And then my congregation that I was baptized into joined the ELCA. So I was born in 85. And then the ELCA was formed in 1988 officially, actually in Columbus, Ohio. I'm from just south of Columbus.
Oh, yeah.
And one of the things that I remember growing up in the ELCA, and it was championed as this big deal, was the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. I don't know if you remember that.
Oh, yeah. I remember that.
Yeah, and one of the things that even I think might have even been one of my pastors had an article in the local newspaper. I'm still at least old enough to remember back when there were newspapers.
Yeah, right. But, way back when, the last century.
Yeah, back in the day. But there was an article basically saying, like, oh, we agree. Because in that document, they, in so many words, just say Roman Catholicism was saying, we are saved by grace alone, right? Saved by grace alone. So, oh yeah, amen. Let's start singing. You know, let's, you know, all this kind of stuff like that. I mean, the doctrinal stance of the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, the JDDJ, had no really doctrinal stance in Roman Catholicism. It was just kind of a gesture. But the way that it was seen is like, well, yeah, look at this. Now, at the time, you know, I thought, oh, okay. You know, I didn't know any better. But when you start looking at that document closer than later, you know, as I started studying theology, you know, and things like that, you know, I call a lot of that Princess Bride theology.
Oh,
you know,
geez.
You keep using this word. You do not know what, I do not think it means what you think it means.
Inconceivable,
you know?
Yeah.
That's right, yeah. And so like, you have to always ask, what do you mean by this term grace? What do you mean by these, by this? How are you defining this stuff? And so what the Augsburg Interim does is it really says, okay, we're going to maybe use some of the same phrases and the same language. But one of the most dangerous things in theology is when you get something 95% right and you have this, what's thrown in at the end or whatever, that just destroys the gospel. Heresies that have taken root in church history are not ones, you know, that they're just so blatant, you're just like, really? You know? I mean, the devil doesn't come knocking on your door and with a pitchfork and say, hey, I'm the devil and I'm here to tempt you. You know, he does it in subtle ways. And So what this Augsburg interim does is it tries to put on this guise of trying to be a compromise. And you can appeal to people of like, here, this is, you know, look for the sake of outward unity. Look for the sake of these things. But at the end of the day, if it's not faithful to God's word, there's never going to be any concord. There's never going to be any unity. There's never going to be any real unity created by God himself, which he creates through his word. And that's going to come into play in a huge part in the formula of concord then. Not just as they understand what it means to address controversies, but as they understand what it means to have real Christian unity and what it means then to be concord or concordia, you know, with the same heart. And so, yeah, the Augsburg interim then, and now, but as it's starting to take root, they could browbeat some people into it. And so it was accepted in a fair amount of places because of this, because it was, you know, some princes adopted as an attempt at peace in their lands. I mean, you have outright battle going on, right? And you want peace. And so some of them adopted that. Some of them were occupied with imperial troops. They were compelled to adopt it. One of the holdouts, the place that could only be, that was the first one to really only be critical of it and publicly, was Magdeburg. Because remember, they didn't fall, you know. But back to your point, these words matter. And a confession of faith and Christian unity, it's created by God, and we have to ask, what does this mean? You know, the good Lutheran question that you learn in confirmation class is something you carry with you your whole life. What does this mean? You know, what do you mean that you're justified? What do you mean that this stuff like that? And so the Augsburg interim was really kind of an exercise in this, okay, we're going to have to ask these hard questions, and we're going to have to say, what's at stake here too?
It's interesting to me that you had someone like Elector John Frederick, the magnanimous, that he is the one who held strong, and Melanchthon and his followers, the theologians, were like, well, maybe we can make some compromises here. I thought that was very interesting when we look at the history. Can you kind of maybe give us a little touch point on that? Maybe there's some more moving parts to that than what I'm reading.
Yeah. So, I mean, Wittenberg is going to be kind of a hotbed of where some of this rule is kind of enforced upon them. And Melanchthon, he gets a bad rap, and sometimes it's rightfully so, sometimes it's wrongfully so, right? But Melanchthon, in a lot of this stuff with the Augsburg interim, and then later in what would become the Leipzig interim, which is almost even more of a disaster, that he's afraid of occupation of troops, he's afraid of, you know, upheaval, he's wanting peace at all costs. Now, you read in the introduction, the editor's introduction, that phrase where it says, you know, the story from 1546 until 1580 is one of courage and cowardice, weakness and strength. I'll let the readers decide, where does Melanchthon fit into those adjectives? And I think sometimes that there's something to be said when, at the death of Luther, I mean, Luther and Melanchthon had their points of contention. But, I mean, Melanchthon and Luther did not share the same disposition, too, you know, of standing up and one standing face, you know, I mean, Luther was before the emperor and said, here I stand. Melanchthon, you know, sees this threat, sees these things, and he wants to have compromise and peace at all costs rather than a boldness of confession, I would say, is the best way of putting that forward. I don't know what your thoughts on that are, but...
Me, I've heard various reports on that. People who are defending Melanchthon and seeing Elector John as maybe too forthright. I've heard different reactions to all of it, but a lot of it is, it's okay. What do we lose? We lose, you know, justification by faith, and that's very clear when you read through the Augsburg interim that they're trying to. You know, lessen that. They're trying to make it not quite so clear that that's exactly what the reformers are trying to say, as they boiled everything down. So it's just very important that no matter what side you want to try to defend, Augsburg interim, you lose the gospel. End of story. Mm-hmm. And so that's where the rubber hits the road. But you and I can say that in our own particular offices and in the 21st century very easily. We don't know all the factors, which is why I appreciate how you're breaking this down for us today as we look at the Augsburg interim, and may we be as bold as the elector was as he was in the midst of a lot of this upheaval. So anything else in the Augsburg interim you want to share, Pastor?
I think it's just, it's one of those things, you know, kind of that I mentioned, that it really goes to show that this intersection of doctrine and practice too. Because, you know, what are they really wanting to insist? That you worship in this way that had, you know, existed, you know, before, or that these certain practices come into play. I mean, so much of the Lutheran Confessions addresses doctrinal issues through the practices themselves. Like, what's one of the big things throughout the Augsburg Confession, or the Apology, really? The Apology talks about this a lot, is confession and absolution, right? I mean, that you understand what is this practice, because what is being, when you're having to enumerate every sin, or when you're having to make, you know, an act of contrition, or all these different things, or that if confession doesn't have two parts, right? And, you know, it has the other part that you have this penance that goes along with it. I mean, this practice that you have to do rather than trusting the word of God for your absolution. I mean, these things, they come into play. So, and they know how to try to address this stuff. It's not like we're having this doctrinal statement and you just sign it and you do whatever you want in your churches. That's not what's going on. This is going to affect people on a Sunday morning. It's going to affect people as they are hearing sermons, as they are, you know, the preachers that they see in their pulpit. I mean, this doctrinal thing hits home. And that's what is so, you know, severe about this too, is that you're taking this from people, but it's not just some pie in the sky. These are not theologians just sitting around, you know, debating this stuff and nobody really cares. No, this is actually in practice in these territories.
So tell us more. There's another interim that comes up after this interim. Why another one, the Leipzig?
Yeah, so the Augsburg interim had, you know, it had some success, but then it started to lose some sway. And one of the things then, so Melanchthon, we mentioned him, and the Wittenberg faculty, and they're under the rule of Maurice or Moritz, and he would have been put in place instead of John Frederick. And they really didn't have a huge, or a high, not a, I should say huge, they didn't have the best view of him at first, you know, that they were not a big fan of him. And one of the things, though, even Moritz was a little bit surprised with the Augsburg interim. Charles was his friend, but he thought this was a little bit, okay, this is kind of, you know, starting to force this onto people. But Melanchthon and some of his colleagues thought that some of these compromises could be made with the interim and kind of some of these indifferent matters. So as a way to, okay, so we have this attempt at compromising, but really everybody is kind of seeing that it's trying to force back Roman doctrine on us. How can we make a compromise to the compromise, in a sense, right? How can we say, okay, we'll meet you, okay, here's your proposal, we'll meet you in this way, and we will then try to, you know, from the Augsburg interim. So the compromise with the Augsburg interim was adopted at Leipzig in late December 1548, and it became known as the Leipzig interim. Now, Flacius called it an interim because he saw it as another interim. They really didn't title it that at first. You'll hear sometimes like a cella interim and stuff too. There was another meeting that kind of I think it's in Switzerland and an abbey or something like that. Some other things that kind of pertain to that, but it's in reference to some of the Leipzig interim. But the Leipzig interim then that's put forth by Melanchthon and some of the Wittenberg theologians is a case in point of a good example of how trying to please and satisfy everyone lends to what? Pleasing and satisfying no one. Mm-hmm. You try to please everyone, no one is happy, you know? But I think this is something that you either learn this lesson very quickly and you learn from it, or it destroys you as a pastor, especially right, as a young pastor, right? I mean, you could speak better to me than me on this. You're a district president and you know, have to minister to congregations and pastors. But when you want everybody to like you and want to please everybody, yeah, how does that go well for the church? It does not go well.
No.
Yeah.
No.
You know, and so because what happens then is the Wittenberg theologians and Melanchthon sometimes get called Moritz's theologians. And so they want to make some concessions on some indifferent matters, which that phrase indifferent, you know, we think about adiaphora, which when you get to that article in the formula, you know, indifferent, I'm not a huge fan of that language. The German talks about middle things, but it comes from You know, you have according to nature, against nature, and then those things which occupy the middle, something that doesn't go against the nature of something, but it's also not according to the nature of something. So anyway, that's a whole other discussion, but the philosophical discussion. But anywho, so they say, okay, there's some things, then let's just make some concessions, right? You know, that we talk about this. So they tried to maintain the evangelical doctrine of justification, stressing divine grace and mercy. But what happens? There's through faith alone. We see, you know, we see some of these things that are still not a part of this. There are some concessions that they want to reintroduce. You know, they'll say, we'll reintroduce confirmation. When we want to reintroduce private confession before communion and extreme unction, and they said, quote, practiced according to apostolic usage. They wanted to restore much of the Latin rite of the Roman Mass. They wanted worship. They said, we'll have worship much of like the way before it was when Luther, you know, during his time. The reintroduction of canonical hours. So we think of like the canonical hours of like Matins, Vespers, Terts, Sect, None, all those ones, but also with the services in memory of the dead, festivals and celebrations separate as Corpus Christi. So we think of the Corpus Christi procession that goes along where they process with the, in the monstros, you know, the body of Christ that they process with. They also wanted to reintroduce some of like Marian feast. They wanted some meat that would, they would say meat would not be eaten on Fridays and Saturdays. And then they said that this was then in accord with what was the law of the land, basically, which that was a part of the Augsburg Interim. So like, oh, we're just, you know, reasserting what is the law of the land. And then a big kicker in all of this was that the Saxon bishops were to be appointed by the Pope after the Smalcaldic War. So after the Smalcaldic War, and this ended, and Rome had some power via the Holy Roman Empire, the Saxon bishops were to be appointed by the Pope. And then the Wittenberg theologians then were willing to acknowledge their right of those bishops to ordain all pastors if the bishops did not persecute the gospel and if they were striving for good order in the church. So what's there? They're saying, we're allowing the Rome to have authority in our churches. We'll say we'll make that concession. So that went over like a ton of bricks, right? As you can imagine. All of those things. So that's kind of that's kind of some of the content of the Leipzig Interim that was put forward, and the Melanchthon and some of the Wittenberg theologians are the ones that wanted to try to offer this compromise to the Augsburg Interim, but in an attempt to try to please everybody.
Tell us about the Genizio Lutherans. You brought them up before, and it's obviously there's I've heard of the Philippists, which obviously mm-hmm. would be after Melanchthon, but also you have the Genizio Lutherans. I know you talked about Magdeburg and that time period. Tell us about the different factions that were forming.
Sure. So the opposition then that was forming to the Leipzig Interim and some of these interims was a group known as the Genizio Lutherans or Genesio Lutherans. There's a different way of pronouncing it. Genesio, Illinois, I think, isn't there, or something like that?
Mm-hmm. Somebody Genesee? Like, Genesee? No.
Anyway, Genesio, that's it. Yeah. Where I was at in Iowa, there was an area like that too. And so that, every time I try to pronounce this, I get corrected. No, it's like, well, no, I think it's a little different. But but that means genuine Lutherans, right? That's what they called themselves. Comes from even like you think of in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the controversy. And one of the ways that controversy in the church serves a purpose is that the truth is made known through controversy. Like when error is seen and refuted, then the truth is confessed. So these Lutherans then are opposing this, and Magdeburg was a stronghold for them. They opposed the Philippists, who get their name from, as you said, you know, Philip Melanchthon. And they would have numerous debates over the next decades of the 1550s and 1560s. And these conflicts that they have with the Philippists and the Genesio Lutherans are their political and some of them personal tensions, but they're wrapped up in these theological debates that they're having over these issues and over these subsequent issues that come out of this too. Because the Leipzig Interim, once again, shows that Lutheran doctrine and practice go together. And so these Genesio Lutherans want to assert what is the faith over and above these interims. And what's going to be a basis for a lot of their faith? The Augsburg Confession. I mean, that's what they're as a lot of they're going to with some of this stuff. And they're wanting to uphold this. But you have some other groups then that will come into play then a little bit later too, and kind of at some point as well, leading up to the formula of Concord, but especially later after the Peace of Augsburg, like crypto-Calvinists. These were Calvinists who were, you know, coming into Lutheran churches. Crypto, we think of hidden, right? They were, in a sense, in Lutheran churches, but they were really Calvinist. But, and oddly enough, too, with the Leipzig interim, I think it was the introduction. Yeah, in the Reader's Edition, this starts on page 451 and 452. Oddly enough, one of the things that, who argued against Melanchthon, that since these external things actually do matter, was John Calvin. So if it takes John Calvin to tell you the Leipzig interim is a disaster, then that's something there too. But, you know, the Gnesia Lutherans are wanting to assert, you know, the Augsburg Confession and the faithful Orthodox teaching over and above these compromises, you know, of capitulating to Rome on the gospel itself, but also even these external ceremonies that really are doctrinal issues.
Now, Pastor, I think what we're going to do, we have a few minutes, 2 minutes left in our time, is that next time we're going to talk about the Peace of Augsburg and talk about the development of the Formula of Concord along with the controversies that will come to fruition. So to this point, for you, our dear listeners, is this is really good background history for you to remember. That first of all, to be very diligent in your reading of whenever you read theology, but also for you to always make sure justification by faith is central. So, Pastor, with about a minute left in our time, encourage our listeners why this is important and what we learned from our forefathers of the faith as they went through these controversies.
Yeah, I think a helpful thing that we learned from our forefathers in faith is that VDMA, the word of the Lord, endures forever. And one of the things that it means that the word of the Lord endures forever is that God's word is true and it's clear. There's not ambiguity about the gospel. There's no doubt that Christ has died for you, that you're saved by grace alone, that it's yours through faith alone, that you have salvation fully and freely. It's not left up to speculation. It's not left up to interpretation. So this truthfulness of God's word and the faithfulness of our forefathers in the faith show us the steadfastness that God calls us to, but also the steadfastness that God gives us in and through his word. And that's where true unity is found. So the same word of God that they have is the same word of God that we have. And it's because his word endures forever, and we give thanks to God for that faithful word and for that faithful confession that he gives to us today and the comfort and consolation that comes with it.
Pastor Andy Wright of St. John Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas, starting us off on the right foot with the history and the people and perspectives with the formation of the Formula of Concord. Pastor Wright, thank you for being our guest.
Absolutely. Thank you very much.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and thank you for joining us. And the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.
Concord Matters is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.